I greet you all this morning in the name of our risen Lord Jesus. Let us come together this morning to worship Him, who is worthy of our praise and our service. Just a couple of remarks concerning the notices. Please have a good read of the extra sheet that's been included this morning, and that explains the big table full of boxes at the back as well, and I do hope that I can get some help from you to sort those out as quickly as possible. On the other printed notices and the usual service sheets, just one error. The ladies' Bible study appears twice. You need to delete the first reference because it was, word processors, you leave the wrong things in sometimes, don't you? But the correct reference is under midweek meetings. There's none this week, but it will be the following week, God willing. So I think these are the main things. Just a reminder to about next week, there is to be a short time available for your questions that we might be able to resolve some problems that you might be concerned about. But we've not had any submissions yet, so please think about things that might be helpful for you and pop them in the box, or else email me through the week so that we can do a little bit of preparation if need be. So with these things in mind, we remember our call to worship our God. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Let us worship Him then, turning to Psalm 48. Psalm 48 on page 63. The tune is Belmont, Psalm 48, version A, and we're taking the verses marked 8 through to 14, which is just over the page. Psalm 48, version A, at verse 8, starting on page 63. As we have heard, so have we seen. Many of you come to church every week, or most weeks, and you hear the things of God. Have you seen the things of God? When you look around you, when you consider all that you deal with through life, day by day, there is evidence of God to be found there. That's what the psalm is speaking of. God's city will endure. Why? Because He is the rock of our salvation. He is the foundation. He is the one who endures, upon whom it is built. The Lord Almighty, evermore, His city keeps secure. Through to the end of the psalm, just over the page, Psalm 48, standing to sing, and remain standing for prayer after that.
As we have heard, so have we seen. God's Thank you.
to go. We speak and sing, O Lord, of an enduring city. And help us to look beyond even that. And that out of this life where we seek after so many other things, in seeking for a city that is to come, a city that has foundations, a city of unique quality, that it would lead us to think upon the builder and maker who is God. That if the city is to endure, we deal also with an enduring maker, builder, an enduring Lord. And that you, O Lord, would be our trust, not a city, not anything else, not those things that pass with our lives, but rather that we might find new life, even as you endure in righteousness and holiness, that we also might come to such life, that you endure in love and grace. Therefore, O Lord, we rely upon you. Therefore, we come only to you, knowing that these great gifts are only to be found in you. May this be the reason that each one of us draws now into your presence this morning, that we would be seeking a foretaste of the new Zion, that new Zion which is assured to us because of the risen Lord Jesus, that new Zion which is bought, the salvation which is begun, the salvation which is to be complete. That those you have called you justify and glorify. And O Lord, as we think upon these things, and as we are stirred to think beyond this, the life of this world alone, that you would stir in us this morning depths of gratitude and of worship. And that we would seek you as the object of our devotion. We can be so liable, O God, to come to a place and a time like this, seeking something for ourselves, seeking resolution of difficulties and so on. But may our object of devotion be yourself alone this morning. For you have assured us that as we seek you, in your grace, you will supply our very deepest of needs. But may we not seek that for ourselves, but seek to honor you in Christ Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, the one who has risen as the Lion of Judah, the one who sits upon the throne, living evermore, and wonder of wonders, making intercession for us in your presence. Hear us, we pray, in him. We ask, Lord, that you would be with each one of us in this fellowship. Work in our hearts, we pray. Be with all who are connected with us, those who might otherwise have been here this morning but can't for different reasons. We ask, Lord, that you would work graciously in them. Pray for our families, different members in different parts of the country and of the world. We commend them each to you. We think of friends for whom we have a burden, a care, some in trouble, and particularly these. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over and sustain them. We do pray that as we are gathered ourselves this morning, and with them as well, that each one would see Jesus. The world knows that this is a day when we speak of Jesus, but help us to go far beyond just the words, to the very truth itself. And as we come in prayer, O Lord, forgive, we pray. Grant cleansing of all unrighteousness. that you might accept us and hear us, knowing that we can only ask it in his name. And so we would rejoice in him, we would praise his name, and may all things be done today to his glory. Amen. At this point, we read and hear God's law. But what is God's law? Certainly, as God presents it in the first place, as we read it this morning, it is a rule of thankfulness. God had delivered his people out of a bondage, and so they were to live in response to him. Ought we not to do the same? And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God. May it be blessed in our hearts, in our lives. And we respond to the reading of God's law, turning to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 on page 347. The tune is Newington. On page 347, we turn to verse 27. We start at verse 27 down to verse 36. So that's six stanzas. This is part of God's promise to David, King David, speaking of his son and of the establishment of David's house, that there would be one of David's line on the throne forever. And this is culminates in the fulfillment that Jesus brings of the line of David, who is to be the King of Kings. But it is also a psalm that speaks at that moment when David wrote it. It speaks of God's warnings in verse 31. If they my laws break and do not keep my commandments. Well, remember that Jesus came to be one of us. He has joined with us and he has taken our sin upon him. We have sinned. We have broken his commands. But he's taken that sin upon himself. He's the one who's taken the punishment, but yet he fulfills the other side also, that he remains forever, for a, as verse 36 says, upon that throne. So just a glimpse there of the sense of this psalm, and may we sing it now with some understanding. Psalm 89, 27 to 36, page 347, standing again to sing.
I'll make him my firstborn, Lord, my landing of any man. My love, I'll ever be for him, my God, and my shepherd.
First reading this morning, it's in Psalm 89. We finished our praise there at verse 36. Let's read from 37 through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 89 from verse 37. Well, let's just read verse 36, just to join it together. Psalm 89. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord, forevermore. Amen and amen. We come in a moment to read further in the Gospel of Matthew. But before we do this, I just want to speak about something with the children that I think connects with what we're going to be talking about very shortly. There are times when you're going about your life, maybe at home, maybe at school, maybe at work, and you hear an unexpected sound. Maybe it's a thump upstairs. Maybe it's something that shakes in the distance. You hear a rumble. Just here where we live in Cobham, we're just under one of the flight paths out of Heathrow. And I don't know if everybody can hear it, but it is possible to hear different sounds from the planes. You know, the really big ones, the jumbos. They sound very different from the little 737 that's zipping up to Edinburgh somewhere. And you hear something different. It has happened before, and we've run outside to see what's making this noise. And in the old days, it was Concorde or something like that. You ask yourself the question, when you hear a strange noise, you say, what's making that noise? Not very often people would hear a noise like that. You wouldn't often say, that's a strange noise, and then go on with whatever you're doing. Most people, if you hear a strange noise, and perhaps especially in the house, you might say, who's making that noise? You jump to attention. You see, when something happens, you realize there's some person involved in it. When something's going on, maybe it's not just noises, maybe it's something that you see. You like a piece of furniture and you say, I wonder who made that. You don't just say, it must have been there, nice piece of furniture, and go away. If you're really interested in it, you would find out who did that, or at least you would ask the question. Remember this next time something like this happens to you and there's a funny noise. Stop and remember, yeah, I wanted to know who made that noise. Or I saw something that I thought was really great and I wanted to know who made it. Who did that? What I'm getting at is that there's always someone behind these things. There's a person that's doing something. And we sang right at the beginning about hearing and seeing God in words that are spoken, in things that we see, even in just creation, the piece of grass outside. It should make us stop and think, who made that? And if you could hear it grow, who makes that noise? Things that happen, ask yourself, who does it? That thump upstairs, moms and dads, you know what I mean, don't you? What's going on upstairs? There's people involved. So when you see something happen, realize that somebody is involved. Now we're going to read a story of Jesus. And there is someone in this story who thinks exactly like I've been talking about. He's seeing things happening. He's hearing things. And he says there's someone behind this. So let's remember this, okay? Things don't just happen on their own. There's someone involved. So let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We read from verse 45. Can think of that question as we go through. A question like that. Who's making that noise? Who's making this happen? And so on. Matthew 27, starting at verse 45, and we'll read to the end of that chapter. Jesus is on the cross. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Perhaps I should just say that's not the way we normally count the hours in the day. So that is meaning around the middle of the day. And that's not normally when you expect darkness. There was, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. May God grant his blessing upon his word and that it would be to his praise as we read this morning. May we indeed respond to our reading in God's word, singing together in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 on page 25. The tune is Soldar, and we sing the verses 1 to 8. This is the psalm that Jesus had in his mind and his heart on that occasion, on that great day, so long ago. My God, oh, why have you forsaken and abandoned me? Why are you far from giving help, from listening to my anguished plea? Psalm 22, verses 1 through to 8, page 25, standing to sing again.
My God, my God, oh, why have you forsaken and abandoned me? Why are you far from giving help, from listening to my anguish plea?
God's blessing, that we might know his voice amongst us this morning. Let us pray together. The Lord, we come together on this day, known by many as Easter Sunday, a day which perhaps for many recalls, or is an opportunity to recall, the rising of the Lord Jesus. But how, O Lord, can we forget this? That on the first day of every week, how fitting it is that we remember our risen Lord, that we remember him because our life is vested in him. Without his rising, our faith is in vain. And yet conscious that on this day there are many around who will treat it as a different day, we pray that all who come into the different churches, including ourselves, that any veiling of our eyes would be removed, that we would see with a new and a clear light what all this means, that we would see again that Jesus is mighty to save, that Jesus in dying and rising has conquered death's sting. But as we have begun today, that we would continue, remembering in this your deliverance from bondage, the bondage of sin, that we need no longer be slaves to sin, but that we would rather choose and enslave ourselves unto righteousness, serving our God, knowing that our labor is not in vain in Jesus. And as we are here on the first day of this week, as we would seek your word, O Lord, work in each one of us, we pray, that each of our days would be his, that we will see again this morning his love, and that his love will constrain us to his service and honor, seeking nothing for ourselves. So may your word amongst us be a word of power this morning and on this your day. Grant blessing also upon your word as it goes out in the various churches in this town and the other places where we live and the other fellowships connected with us. We pray, Lord, that there would be a mighty work, that your word would not go forth just in words, but in the power of your Spirit. Keep us, O Lord, upon holy things this morning, that we might not be distracted or disturbed from what is most needful, that we would know your grace upon us. Do hear us, we pray, according to your grace, according to your mercy. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and for his praise. Amen. You remember, as we read, in Matthew's Gospel, things happened. And someone said, why are these happening? Who's doing this? And he or they found the answer. And we read in verse 54 at the end, fearing greatly, they said, truly, this was the Son of God. And they come to you and say, did you see that? Maybe talking about a glorious piece of art, some remarkable needlework, superb gardening, magnificent engineering, an amazing passage of play on the sports field. I say, did you see that? So what happens next? I know if I could say these things, see them, say something like that of them, I know I would watch out for some more. There's excellence, it's good to pursue it. And where would I find it? I would find it where the artist is. I would find it where I find the lace maker, the gardener, the engineer, the cricketer. Where do I find these wonderful things? I find them in the person who has made them. I see some work, I look for the worker. Where are we? I feel the time, it's 3 weeks since I was last preaching in this area. We are at the cross of Jesus. And what have we seen there? We have seen men doing as they please. Their work shows their character. The uncaring soldiers, the unrepentant Jews, if you will recall. Those last steps in a story that has unfolded through Jesus' life and ministry. Those apparently last steps in the story that's recorded for us in this Gospel book of Matthew. We see those people. And what of Jesus? Is Jesus there? You know he is. He's on the cross. How was Jesus recognized before this? He was an exceptional teacher. And there on the cross, he didn't speak a word. He was the wonder worker. There on the cross, he was powerless. What do these things testify of him at that point? Is everything lost? He's doing none of these things. Is he now to be dismissed as an irrelevance? But that's the thing, isn't it? That's where we've reached. Matthew then takes another step in the story. By verse 44, which is where I had reached in our previous studies in Matthew, by verse 44, Jesus was not yet dead. He is portrayed here as a powerless king, described as a king, named as a king, but seemingly without power. He hasn't died yet. Is he powerless? Well, what do you make of this thing? And so we take up at verse 45. Just one moment before we go there. Have you ever thought of God as powerless because he seems to be doing nothing? Of course, you never thought that, did you? You believe in God. You believe in all that we say about him. The Almighty One, the Creator, all of these things. You believe that? No, just hang on a minute. It's about life. It's about behavior. Is there something, some area of life, some time in life, perhaps even in this past week, perhaps even this morning, if you look at that honestly, openly, that's a time when you have behaved as though God is not your Lord. Meaning that you are behaving as though God is powerless. That he's not bothered with you. That he doesn't bother with what you're doing. Aren't there times when you have behaved, whatever the words say, whatever you have in your intellectual belief, have you not behaved at times as though he is really unimportant? put it another way, how vividly conscious are you every moment of the day of the Almighty God, of His presence? I want you to consider that as we come to these things before us today. Against the background of Jesus at the cross, saying nothing, doing nothing so far, how does this affect your life? And how do these things affect your life when we realize that this is telling us of the Son of God, dead and buried? I want to look first at Jesus, who died and was buried, to notice as we go that it is like us, but not like us at the same time. To see also the response, that He is dead and buried, and that is responded to by creation, and also responded to by men. This chapter tells us in 6 verses that Jesus died and He was buried, tells us after that. Now, I did say a moment ago that this exceptional teacher said nothing on the cross, but from this point He does say a few things. We read one of them here. The other Gospels will tell us of another 6 particular sayings. But these first words, for anyone who knew, they should have sent a shiver down their spine. And if you and I know them today, they should send a shiver down our spine as well. Thinking of who it is who says them. How has Jesus spoken of God throughout the Gospel until this point? When He has prayed to Him, He has said, "My Father." When He has spoken of His commission, He has said, "My Father sent me." But this is a word of forsakenness. "My God." Twice, "My God, why have You forsaken me?" Suggests, for one thing, that the Psalms were so much part of His spiritual makeup that this was the best way He had of expressing what He was going through at that point. And not just the words that He said, "Oh, these words fit my circumstances," but they carried all the meaning of that psalm that we've just sung. Sense of abandonment by a covenant God in His most severe need. These are the words that come to mind. That, by the way, is a lesson to us all. How well do you know the Psalms? When need arises, would those words come to your mind? They came to Jesus. That tells us that it's worth having, surely. But a forsaken cry. That was a psalm of suffering. One who was chosen by God back way many years ago suffered, and he cried out with a sense that God had left him. There are very deep things here concerning Jesus, but there is a very clear sense of His aloneness there on the cross. His disciples, His closest human friends, had all scattered and left Him. Who can He turn to? He can surely turn to God. Who would you turn to if you had a sense that everyone had left you, that no one understood you? You might just turn to God. And what does He say? "God, You've forsaken me. I can't even turn to You." That's the sense that he had. And little wonder, he was on a cross. The cross was the death of the curse. He bore the sins of many. And God must turn His eyes away from sin. That is why he must die. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. These were words from the Hebrew Psalms. And it would seem that there were Jews around him, people who knew of Elijah. That's who they thought he was talking about. It seems they did not know the Psalms, at least not the ones of suffering, not the ones of the Messiah suffering. And that's what that psalm is. Jesus used the Psalm of David. The Messiah was to be as David and include the sufferings of David. But that's where they parted ways, Jesus and those around him, the Jews around. To them, no Jewish Messiah would suffer. He was to come in great glory and honor. They didn't see the Messiah whom they had just heard. Didn't see him for what he was. He had told them already, Elijah has already come. He was speaking of John the Baptist, who had come to be the herald and to come before the coming Messiah. John had done that. These people were way behind schedule. This was an occasion of suffering. They didn't connect it with the Messiah. They were still blind to him. But then we also find, after that, that he cried out again with a loud voice. Doesn't tell us what he cried. Luke 23:46 tells us he cried loudly, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He is able to call him God, Father again. But this loud cry is a commitment of his spirit, his life, into God's hands. I would suggest this tells us two things. One, that he did this from a position of strength. He wasn't at his last ebb when he could only gasp the words. But he put his strength into it and he cried it out with a loud voice. And second, what did he cry out? He said, I commit my spirit into your hands. It was as though he took that spirit and he gave it to God to care for it. Verse 50 in this chapter tells us that. He yielded up his spirit. Perhaps we should put more contemporary words on this. To commit or to yield is this to give. It means he died. That was his death. He yielded up his spirit. And we see in this chapter he is a man. He is like us in that he died. True death. But there are these other points that remind us how different his death was, how unlike our death his was. There was the purpose. It was purposed, it was intended, it was planned. And it was also a purposeful death. It was planned as part of that unique work that he had come to do amongst us. And it was also deliberate, a deliberate part of his activity. He was active in doing this. He is the one man in all of history who has given his life. And he died. He is the great loving friend who lays down his life. He is an active participant in this. You might say, well, there are others who are active in their own death or in the death of others. But in every case, it is a taking of life. There is something significant there. He can give because it was his to give. Our life is not ours to give. It is always taken from us. Because by our sin we have forfeited that possibility. But we read here that it was his to give, and he gave it. That was his purpose, was to lay down his life for his friends there on the cross. If you were to go over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 44, tells us that his death was unexpectedly quick. Pilate, when he was asked for the body, Pilate marveled. He was surprised that Jesus was already dead. It was much shorter than the usual time scale for a crucifixion. And he even summoned the centurion to confirm that he had been dead for some time. It was an unusual thing. It's fully explained here. Because he was active in this, giving his life, giving his spirit into the Father's hands. I'm very much aware that in this passage there are a number of other things that are raised here, but we need to hold them over for another time. But I just emphasize that what is central to this is what Jesus has done for me, for you. He gave his life. We might just try and put other words in it and say he died. Let's emphasize it. He gave his life. Will you hold it? We have communion next week. I'm not preaching a resurrection sermon this morning on what is known as Easter Sunday. Perhaps it's better that we look at this. Prepare us to proclaim the Lord's death at the communion, at the Lord's table. But at that table, many of you will come. Sit around that table. Take the body and the blood of Christ. When you do that, are you ready to testify to this? What Jesus did there, he said, "This is my body given for you." When we take the bread. But at that table, it is no mere formality. But at that table, you come with genuine, heartfelt gratitude. That he's given his life for you. If he has worked in you, he makes it possible, in another sense, that you can give your life to him. But that's the question at that table next week. Will you give your life? That's what it means to proclaim his death. It means that that death is central to all that you are and do. Is it? With a loud voice, he committed his spirit to his Father. That's what that's asking you when you hear it this morning. Let's see how else it is significant. This is no ordinary man that we're talking about. Who is it that gave his life for you? And so there are other things that were active as he died. As he died actively, other things were active. There was creation responding. I put this as a heading. It is rather broad. But it's dealing with the major upheavals, the cosmic upheavals that we've seen in this chapter. Verse 45 begins with it. It's the umbrella, as it were, covering this period. An exceptional darkness. At a time of day you don't expect it. 3 hours. I don't think even the recent, complete eclipse of the sun was for that long. Even if you saw it at the best sight. An exceptional darkness. And I believe Jesus must have felt it. I think that's why Matthew puts it together with the forsaken cry in verses 45 and 46. They're meant to be joined together in our understanding. And do remember, it wasn't all that long before this that there were wise men who came from the east because they had seen a star. This was of a generation and a day when people were very familiar with the skies. With the heavens, with the stars. They were very familiar with any of the normal phenomena that would darken the sky, like eclipses and so on. They could tell when they were coming. They were skilled at that. This was something unusual, unexpected, something fitting for this occasion. A one-off. Because it's unexplainable, it was also agitating to anyone who went through it. There are other things that happened as well. Verses 51 to 53. We read, first of all, of the veil of the temple. I suspect would suggest that Matthew went to gather the relevant information for this occasion, to tell the story of this occasion. And he finds that the veil of the temple was torn in two. We can easily pass over this, and perhaps you've heard others talking about it, but there are points that we should just mention. It was torn open. And it would most likely be it appears that it was the veil that kept everyone out of the most holy place where God said, "My presence will dwell amongst my people." There was one room at the very back of the temple that was restricted access until except one day every year when the high priest came and offered sacrifice for sin for the people, the Day of Atonement. But this was in Herod's great temple. It was truly great. If you go to the books, you'll read about the dimensions. It was massive. Great height from top to bottom. It was immensely rich. I could go to my house, and we've got some curtains in the house, and they're nothing as rich as these ones in the temple. And I could take those with my hands and try and tear them, and I would not succeed. Even the strongest of you here wouldn't succeed. These curtains were thicker and richer than anything you could imagine. Herod put thousands of money into this building. And the height, I couldn't reach it, nor could Del. This was not a man. It was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, you could well explain it. You know that later on it tells us there was an earthquake. Perhaps that earthquake shook the whole thing and tore it apart. Doesn't tell us that the temple started to collapse. Most likely it would have done if that rich curtain was to be ripped as it was. These were remarkable things. The earthquake itself, even if that does explain it, it happened at that very moment of his death. As he, Jesus, cried out with a loud voice, gave up his spirit, the earth shook. And it wasn't just as though there was an epicenter 100 miles away and you felt the glasses shake on the table. This was an earthquake that split the rocks. The real thing. At the moment he died. Who made that noise? Someone's responsible for these things that happened. I can't go into the body's raised. We may be able to talk about that next week when we see Jesus risen, or in a couple of weeks' time. There were the bodies that were raised as well, alive, raised. It's resurrection. The power that was associated with this man, this death. Surely this is the beginning of the resurrection that he was to bring. He was the one who was the resurrection and the life by virtue of his death, conquering sin and power in the lives of men. So what we see here, we can summarize it as creation's response. Creation responded to the dying of the one, the very one, who brought it into being. Without him was nothing made that was made, Paul tells us. He brought it into being. He brought life about. He was the word that spoke at the beginning that the world should be created. and when he gave his life, creation had something to say about it. Creation trembled at the very thought. And there were people around who saw these things, and they said, these happenings need some explanation. You tell me what's going on. At last some stirred because of them. Some confessed, but some still rejected. We see the soldiers. Previously they hadn't cared. They had played over his clothes. They had seen this man as nothing. He was dead to them. But when he really did die, what a death. Look at the things that happened around it. No other death we've seen is like this. At the moment of his expiring, the earth shook. And for a man familiar with watching others die on crosses, his death was surely different as well. These were men who had been on duty for hours. They had heard all the scorn that had been thrown at this dying man. They had seen these phenomena. These were straightforward sort of guys, these soldiers. No nonsense. But they had questions. And they bear a testimony that no one else did. They are the ones who say, truly, this was the Son of God. They saw amazing things and they looked for a doer. Why is all this happening? The only thing they can see that else that's going on is that this person died, and in such a way. The earth itself, the skies, all things are disturbed. Only a God could have this effect. Yes, I put it that way because we don't know just how much they understood of this. But that's the way they must have thought. Only a God could have this kind of effect, whatever they understood by a God. But the thing is that Matthew spots it. And Matthew, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says, this is the testimony that God intends us to hear on this occasion. Truly, this was the Son of God. At last, someone makes confession. We could also note through the rest of the passage that we read a number of others whose devotion to Jesus is also set out on this occasion. Remember, the closest of his circle have disappeared. Although another gospel tells us John was still nearby. But who is there? Who is there when their master was being under such opposition and affliction? Who is there? It's the women who have ministered to him for many days and many years. They're faithful to the apparent end. There's things that can be brought out of that. Jesus has a high regard for these women. They have a high regard for him. There is an important place in Jesus' heart for women in a way that had never been before anywhere. And so often has been neglected since as well. But there is also Joseph. In verse 57, Joseph with Arimathea. He appears. Matthew has not told us often before. He is mentioned earlier in some of the other gospel records. But he hasn't appeared before. We're not to think any less of him for that. He appears, if you like, when the need is greatest. He appears when the others are not there. He appears to give what he has to care for this one whom he loves. He uses his wealth and his position to claim that body, to identify with this Jesus, even in his death. And he takes it in his wealth, does he say, well, I can buy this this plot and we can bury him there? No, he says, I'm giving him my own, my best, my tomb. At least he warrants that. It's a tremendous example. But with all that, there are some who rejected. Still some who rejected. The same people, even now, they reject him. even with those things that the soldiers saw and responded to. Look at the ingenuity of these people to concoct a tale that will avoid them acknowledging what is glaringly obvious to anyone willing to see it. Look what they're doing. But it's out of fear, surely. They do speak of his words. Words that they were afraid of coming about. I will rise again. They were afraid. If they'd been really sure of their victory, none of these precautions would have been necessary. They were afraid. And what do? They don't come looking for answers. They label him with what belongs rightly to themselves. They call him the deceiver. There's a warning there. But in a strange way, there is also one of the most effective testimonies that we have. It comes from his enemies. They say, they know, they are sealing the tomb. They say he is dead and buried. Don't let anyone contradict that. It's Jesus' own enemies who say he was dead, truly dead, and buried. They never expected him to rise, to appear again. As far as they were concerned, the only solution to this thing that he had said was if the disciples found the body and carried it away somewhere else. Still dead. It rings true. His enemies tell us he was dead, he was buried. But I do need to close. I ask you, what now? That must always be the question when you read in Scripture. There is evidence for a start that Jesus did die and he was buried. You need to answer why. The facts are clear and the Bible gives the reasons why. But are you personally sure of those reasons? Are you personally sure of whom we speak? Who is it who gave his life? It's the one on whom creation depends. The Son of God. That's evidence. The centurion reminds us of that. Do you see this? On that day, Jesus gave his life. Why would he do such a thing? And who receives that life? In the first place, the Father in heaven. But what has the Father in heaven done with that life? And so to speak, we know the next part. He gave him life again. He raised him from the grave. And trust we'll be able to read and meditate on that again shortly. But there is also a sense in which the life that Jesus gave then is to be given out to those who believe in him. There is no other life that will do if you and I are to stand before God. And that's the first thing. Will you stand before God? Or will you cower in fear, in a sense of how hopeless your position is before him? You need his life that he gave there on the cross through faith in him and that death. But I also want to say, look at the kind of life he gave to his Father. Look at the kind of life he gave for you if you are to claim it for yourself. What kind of life was it? This drives the point home so strongly. But it's true of all of his life. What did he come to do? He came to give his life. His life is a self-giving life. That's the very character of it. So contrary to the life of men. Yours and mine too except by the work of God's grace in our hearts. If you want this life so that you can stand clean and pure before God, this is the life you will receive, and this is the life, the character of this life that you must live. Self-giving, no less than His was. It needs to transform your days and mine. You have faith to stand before God. That's a faith that must bring cosmic change to you. That compact earth that you have, that world that you live in, that you've made for yourself, is shattered, that quakes because of what He did there, and has made you to live and to give. Jesus said, "No man can be my disciple unless he take up his cross as Jesus did then, daily, and follow me." You want to save your life? Give it to Him. Please do it. Look who died. How can your life ever be yours alone anymore? And you see what's happened here. May God grant His blessing on each of us as we hear Him this morning. Let us pray together. On the foundation of the death of our Lord Jesus, on the foundation of His rising again, O Lord our God, help us to live our lives as the days unfold. You know our weakness. We pray that Your strength might be made perfect in us. We pray that You would make clear to us that You are sufficient for all these things, that we would all the more commit our lives into Your hands. Lead us on then, we pray, in all that remains today and in days ahead. Yes, that we would know blessing, but that the honor would be Yours. For Christ's sake. Amen. Closing praises in Psalm 13. Psalm 13, 1-3, it's on page 14. Singing the whole psalm. It's another psalm which does speak of suffering and difficulty. How long will You forget me, Lord? Will You forget always? There's a sense of the difficulties and the opposition, asking that the Lord would consider and reply. But in verse 4, the enemy has a sense of victory. But look at the answer, verses 5 and 6. But still I trust Your constant love. You save and set me free. With joy I will extol the Lord who has been good to me. Psalm 13, let us stand to sing, remaining standing for the benediction. The tune is Martyrdom.
How long will You forget me, Lord?
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.